As we often say in our Bible study together, we gather to study, to learn about the Lord Jesus. That's what we're here for, isn't it? That is the purpose of Bible study, to learn about Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so we've been studying the tabernacle for several weeks now, and nowhere will we find a more beautiful picture of Jesus than in the study of the tabernacle. It is a perfect picture of him, and it is a perfect picture of his mystical body, the church, and members in particular. It was built for fellowship, and there will I meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, he told us. And so we have learned over and over and over through the study of the tabernacle that it is all by grace we are saved through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. And we have learned that we are completely secure in this wonderful love of God. And on every hand, the Bible teaches us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But there is a progression of truths as we go on in the tabernacle, and even looking at it visually, we can see. The brazen altar is right inside the gate, and as we put our hands upon the Lord Jesus as our sin offering and accept him for our own personal Savior, we are saved, and we are secure, and we are accepted in the Beloved. But there is a progression of truths. Many, many people stop right here, don't they? And you may, if you wish. This is a choice. You have no choice about the salvation part. You must be born again to get into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest is a choice. And so you are as saved as you will ever be there. But the tabernacle teaches us a wonderful story, a love story, a personal journey for each and every one of us that the Lord wants to take with us, even to a very throne room. So again, he wants us to leave the brazen altar, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, but go on into completion. And we've studied past the laver and gone into the holy place the last few weeks and times that we've met together. And we found in this room of our experiences with the Lord, we really do begin to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, and we begin to see the hope of our calling. We do begin to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we spoke about that last week, the altar of incense, the place of worship and prayer where our petitions go up to the Lord, but our worship and communion with the Lord more importantly. And our pastor has brought out so wonderfully worship, to draw nigh as to kiss. What a wonderful, wonderful description of what the Lord wants to do with us in the entire teaching of the tabernacle. Draw us nigh. We are made nigh by his blood. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. These are the things that bring worship into our heart. The Bible says we are to worship him in spirit and truth, and that is the truth. By the power of his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all to obtain eternal redemption for us. And he is for us always, in every circumstance and at all the times of our life. So you will find a place close to his heart when you begin to worship him for spirit and truth, his finished work for us. So today we're going to study about the veil, and that is in chapter 26 of Exodus. It was directly in front of the altar of incense, and that was in directly in line with the ark and the throne of God, representative of Exodus 26, verse 33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that 26:31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood. And verse 33, thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayst bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So the veil is going to represent to us, we're going to read in a minute, the flesh of the Lord Jesus, the body that was broken for us, and the blood that was spilled for us. The blue on its colors represent, and this was consistent throughout the entire tabernacle, the Lord's heavenly origin. He came down from heaven, didn't he, not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. The purple represents his royalty, his kingly being, and the scarlet, his shed blood. The fine twined linen represents to us his righteousness, his perfect, complete, and spotless righteousness. The cherubim woven into the veil itself represent to us the hope of our calling and the joy that was set before him. We have talked about this before on the curtains that were over the holy place and the holy of holies. The inner curtains, representative of the church, within those curtains, the cherubim were found again embroidered. There are three places. They're on those curtains, they're on this veil, and they're on the mercy seat, made one with the mercy seat. What a beautiful type, which we will get to in just a few minutes. But so let's go to Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or dismissed his spirit. And notice this, he dismissed his own spirit. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. John 10:18. So the veil represents his flesh. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and see what that veil, that rent veil, purchased for us. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, thank you, Lord. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Circle that in your heart, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his blood. This is why we can go by a new and living way, that is not the old way of the law, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh that was torn for us. By the power of his own blood, he entered the throne room of God and obtained eternal redemption for us. Remember, we studied on the Day of Atonement. Atonement covered sin, didn't it? But he put it away once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. And I want us to think of something very precious on that veil. The cherubim were on that veil. This is beautiful. The bride was on the heart of the Lord when he died on that cross. Oh, how beautiful. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Yes, he died for the church. He gave himself for the church, but the bride was the one that was on his heart. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that's what it says about us, the new creation people from which out of a bride would come for the Lord. So this rent veil gives us boldness. Ephesians 3:12, don't turn there because we're going to go to Hebrews 4:4 next. But in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So let's look at Hebrews 4:14 for a minute. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the curtain has been removed. There is no separation. There is no condemnation. We are to enter in now into the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus. And so let's go to Exodus 26:33. And so when the veil was rent, we find ourselves in the room called the Holy of Holies. Exodus 26:33. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring it in thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And it truly does divide between the holy place and the most holy. If you will look, there is only one piece of furniture. I did take it out in that holy of holies, and it is the ark with a mercy seat and the cherubim up on it. And it just represents the beautiful place that we go in our experiences with the Lord as we are growing in grace and knowledge of Him. It is a room that you will enter alone when you go into this room. When He begins to open the eyes of your understanding, you will not go because your husband goes or your grandmother went or your church believes it. You will go on this journey with the Lord Jesus personally, alone, and that is how personal He wants to be to you. He provides a journey for each one of us that is different from each other's, but it is custom made for you. And I just love this, that there is nothing in this room but the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim. This was the purpose of the church. This is the purpose for this age. Out of this age, the Lord is visiting the Gentiles right now to take out of it a people for His name. After that, He says, I will return and build the tabernacles of David. This is our day. And this is a choice that we make again to go in here alone. And we wish that everyone would go into this room with us, don't we? In the Song of Solomon, we read, when she's falling in love with Solomon, she says, oh, draw me, we will run after thee. We will run after thee. She's seen something wonderful and precious, and she wants all of her loved ones to go with her. But do you know what? When you get to the room of this part of your experience with Jesus, you will go whether anyone goes with you or not. So she says at the end of that book, I am my beloved's and His desire is toward me. It is a personal journey into the Holy of Holies. And yes, we can go in there anytime, and all of His children can go in there and find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. But again, representing a really beautiful truth. And as we've said before, each curtain that we've passed through in the tabernacle opens up more and more precious truth. So then let's go to Exodus 25 and talk about the ark. Exodus 25, verse 10. And thou shalt make an ark of acacia wood. And that's been a consistent type through the tabernacle too. That is the humanity of Jesus. And thou shalt, verse 11, overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make on it a crown of gold. And so the ark represents to us safety and security that we have in Jesus. Noah built an ark, which saved he and all his family from the flood, didn't he? And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, you shall be saved. Saved. That word is an all-inclusive word. Study it in your own private time sometime. It means complete salvation, not put on probation. We are saved. This ark will carry us safely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is gold within and without, a type of His eternal deity. It stands the test of time. Gold stands the test of time, doesn't it? Nothing will alter it. You can bury it for thousands of years and it won't deteriorate. Fire won't burn it. It will only purify it. It can be melted and remelted and lose nothing through oxidation. That is a type of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He ministered to us, didn't He, in the power of an endless life, and He never changes. And oh, thank you, Lord, for that. And so verse 13, thou shalt make staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, another reoccurring theme. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, Christ in you. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it, the ark. And verse 17, no, that's the end of that part. But anyway, the priests bore the ark on their shoulders. They carried it with them wherever they went. And there's two thoughts, beautiful, I think, here. One, Christ in you, He is always born with us wherever we go, isn't He? And then the other is that, yes, sometimes we carry him as a burden, don't we, as a testimony sometimes. There are places we go with the Lord that are hard places, in other words, that, you know, it may not be a popular thing. I don't know. We've all been there at work, in your neighborhood, wherever it is. But we have now, today, this day only, the precious privilege of carrying this wonderful story of his love and grace. And, you know, all we can ever carry is what he did for us, isn't it? We can't tell the other person's story. That's all he asks of you, just your story. If he's given you this much, that's what you can share, and people will be blessed by it. So the ark went before the camp to search out a resting place for them. And that's in Numbers 10. And there was an order of march in the camp of Israel, and God told them exactly how they were to march forward, and the ark always led the way. 10:33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark, the Lord Jesus, a place we can rest and be carried safely through this wilderness journey. We can rest in his finished work. Let's turn to Hebrews 4. And we'll look at Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And we have studied how the number seven teaches us the thought of completion and rest, doesn't it? The blood was sprinkled seven times, the blood of the sin offering on the mercy seat. God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son, and we can rest in it. This is verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And we're kind of backtracking, but let's go back up to verse 18 in the preceding chapter. It's right above you there, 3:18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that is the sin which does so easily beset us, and we'll talk about that in a little bit later. But let's now go over to verse 11. And this is just a puzzling verse, unless you know yourself. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The Lord wants us to rest in him. What he did for us was enough. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, the ark is safety and rest for us. And now he is always at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, isn't he? But it will be his life in you, his work, his life, and by his grace. So thank you, Lord, for that. And then Hebrews 9. What was in the ark? And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So in the ark was the pot of manna, inside the ark, that is underneath the lid of the mercy seat. And we studied about the manna, didn't we? How that was representative of the daily provision of the Lord Jesus. He wants to be a personal nourisher to our lives every single day. They ate of the manna fresh every day for 40 years as they traveled through the wilderness. They weren't to store it up. And a wonderful, wonderful thought about the Lord being the sustenance of our life, who we need, the refreshment of our life, and the nourisher of our life. And we need to gather him daily, don't we, in the Word of God. And Aaron's rod and that budded, that was representative of controversy in the church. There was some mumbling in the camp about Moses and Aaron. And God, through Moses, told them to bring 12 sticks, one for each 12 tribes of Israel, a dead stick, and lay it before the tabernacle. And in the morning, Aaron's rod had budded with fruit and blossoms, and the people were quieted. So those were the two things, and then the law was kept in the ark under the mercy seat. And oh, this is so beautiful. Shut up in the ark, if you will. The ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law, didn't he? It was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, "Think not I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." That is in Matthew 5:17. And he fulfilled every requirement of the law, didn't he? He lived the perfect life. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Neither was any sin found in him. And he gave that life up to God for us in our place. Thank you, Lord. So let's turn to Colossians 2:14. Talking about the law in the ark here, underneath the mercy seat, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is Jesus, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It is finished. What Jesus did was enough. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, Romans 10:4 says. So thank you, Lord, for that. And I think it's just beautiful, the things that God had them put in the ark. So let's turn to Exodus 25:17, and we'll look at the mercy seat that was put upon the ark. And the mercy seat is beautiful. It is representative of the Lord Jesus as our propitiation for sin. Let's read Exodus 25:17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, it is hard to talk about the mercy seat without the cherubim. They are one and the same. Thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. But we are going to talk about the mercy seat first. But I just want you to see that when this is all said and done, the purpose of the tabernacle is that they are made one, the mercy seat and the cherubim. Jesus is the mercy seat. Turn to Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that word means mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's read verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is purchased by paying a price that is in Christ Jesus. And don't we marvel at these Bible words? Freely by his grace, great cost to Jesus, but free to us. He who knew no sin and did no sin, and neither was any sin ever found in him, humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And aren't you glad that it is His righteousness we have the opportunity to declare? We do not have any of our own. It is all just filthy rags. By grace are we saved through faith. It is the gift of God. And that is one thing we want to notice, and we will go back and read that. The cherubim always had their faces toward their mercy seat and their wings covering it. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thought. They are always protecting, if you will, His righteousness. I think it's wonderful. Twice He tells us here, twice, to declare His righteousness. And then verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for this beautiful truth. Exodus 25:17 now, we'll go back and look at the mercy seat that is beaten out of the same image of the gold as the mercy seat was. Let's just start with verse 17 again. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, and then verse 18, thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And circle that in your heart. It's a beautiful thought, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So this has the thought, the wonderful thought, the bride of Christ made one with Him. It's just a simple, beautiful truth. The Lord does not want to keep these things from us, and the Bible is full of simple, beautiful truths, the simplicity that is in Christ. These are just simply representative of believers who do grow into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. They are made like Him. They are made one with Him. You know, Apostle Paul said to us, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. And so, my little children, he called them. He wanted them to grow in grace and grow up in the Lord, didn't he? So the Lord's bride, the Lamb's wife, the joy that was set before Him, the hope of our calling, the reason for the church, the reason this age exists, and the reason you were born. Thank you, Lord, for a precious vision that you have given us, the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. The mercy seat, again, is not complete without the cherubim. And I like how it says, even of the mercy seat, of the righteousness of Christ, of that one piece of gold, these cherubims were beat. There is nothing in us that merits this. It is of the life of Christ, that sinless life that we received when we accepted Him as our Savior. It is all by His grace, for whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed or formed or shaped into the image of His Son. All by His grace. And He wants it for all of us. So the union of the people that grew up to be this mercy seat, if you will, I mean this, the cherubim, if you will, to have the likeness of Jesus, it is their union with Jesus that brings them to this place, isn't it? It is their fellowship with Him. You know, they are seen, the cherubim are seen as living creatures in the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel. And we will study that in a little while. But, you know, and people get confused and they say all kinds of crazy things about these living creatures that have the face of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. But again, simple, beautiful truths. It's no more than just people who have grown up to look like Jesus. And the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle are Jesus, who, as He is represented to us in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all show us a different picture of Jesus. And if you grow up in Him to look like Him, to the measure and stature of Him, you will have many facets to your personality. One of them is a king, and one of them is a servant. And the man, Christ Jesus, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel and an eagle. We can rise above our circumstances and be seated with Christ in the heavenlies and live in the heavenlies. And we will study these beautiful truths more completely in just a little while. But just to know that the Bible confirms from cover to cover the story of the Lord Jesus and His wife, His bride, and that is who was on His heart on the cross. So the Apostle Paul was given this mystery to unfold to us. And we'll look at Ephesians 5:32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the mystery is not a mystery when we know what it is it? And the Lord has taken great pains to show us what it is through the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, all of his epistles are meant to prepare this lady for the Lord. And I think it's wonderful how he has chosen this picture of a man and his wife to show us the love that he wants to share with us. This is a love story. This is a love story. It will be won by choice. He made the choice to come and get you. It will be won by you, by your choice to go after him. That will be his grace and his love that draws you to him. So, even of the mercy seat. Again, the love story of Christ and his bride. He gave himself for his church, the goodly pearls, but the one pearl of great price, his choice one, his dove, was who was on his heart on that cross. And again, this is a simple story revealed from cover to cover in the Bible in type. Paul said, I fear lest your minds be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The Bible starts with the love story, doesn't it? The story of Adam and Eve. God said it is not good that man should live alone. And then he formed a wife for Adam out of his body. Let's turn to Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. That is someone to share his heart and his life with him, someone to love him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Oh, how beautiful! She was a full-grown woman, someone he could have true fellowship with and share with him and enjoy the dominion that God had given him over the earth. And out of the church, the sleeping body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, Adam, a rib portion is being taken and formed into a helpmeet for him, a bride for the Lord Jesus. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:44. And I will say while you're turning there, that all believers do not enter into this place with Jesus. The Lord will love you dearly as a little babe in him, and you can stay there forever if you choose. But the Lamb's wife will be a full-grown woman, equipped by his grace to share eternity with him as his wife. She will understand him completely and have full and complete fellowship with him. 1 Corinthians 15:44. Now, this passage of Scripture is about ranks in the resurrection, but it is important for us to note that there are two Adams in the Bible. This is verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so there are two Adams. Both of them have a bride brought out from their own body and made into a wife for them, a full-grown, mature woman. Both Adam spoke these words, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Jesus spoke them in Matthew 19, verse 4, and he was speaking of divorce, and this is a marriage that will not be split up ever. And the Apostle Paul spoke these words, we just read about them. And then he followed them with, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The two shall be made one flesh, made one with him as the cherubim are of the mercy seat." So again, this is not a mystery. The Apostle Paul wrote all the books that he wrote, the epistles of Paul, to reveal this mystery to us and to show us how to prepare for this wonderful event. Colossians 1:25. Let's go there together. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And Paul has told us over and over, heaven is not a hope, is it? "Whoever believes in me has everlasting life," Jesus said, "and eternal life." The minute we believe in Jesus, we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of God, into the kingdom of his dear Son. So belief in Jesus gives us eternal life. That is not a hope, it is a gift. Paul prayed that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may know the hope of our calling. Ephesians 1:17. Let's turn there together. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So what was Paul's hope? We have already learned over and over and over again, nothing can separate us from God's love, can it? He has told us we are completely secure. But he was pressing and reaching for something. He was falling in love with someone. He had fallen in love with someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to know him more fully. And he said, "That I may win him," in Philippians 3. So let's turn there together. He had known him up to this time as a savior and a healer and a baptizer and a deliverer and a provider. And now he is looking for a more intimate knowledge. Isn't that how it is when you meet someone you love and you like and you want to know them better? There are qualities in them that draw you on and you want to know them better. This is the thought. This is a love story. Philippians 3, verse 8. And we'll read the rest of it in just a minute, but we're going to start here. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ." The knowledge of Jesus is excellent. Paul found it that way. He found it so excellent that he was willing to throw aside all of his religious claims and go after the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to win him. Let's turn the page and explore that thought further in verse 10, "that I may know him." He wanted to know him more fully, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, excuse me, being made conformable into his death. Verse 10, "that I may know him through and through, the power of his resurrection." We all want that, and we need that if we're going to live the abundant life in Jesus that he has promised us through the power of his Holy Spirit. We need the power of his resurrection life. and then the fellowship of his sufferings. And oh, these are beautiful. They are beautiful because it is in those times that you really have the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. When you are going through the sufferings, he does draw near to you in a way that you have never found him before. So thank you, Lord, for that sweet fellowship during those times. But when you love someone, you enter into their fellowships too, don't you? When they're sad, you're sad. And when they're happy, you're happy. And there's the thought of this too. If you go on to know the Lord Jesus in all his fullness, you will enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And then verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he is reaching for something, pressing towards something, and that word means hugging something close to himself. We aren't going to turn here, but I'll read this for you. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. One receives the prize. Run that you may obtain. Oh, this is energetic language, isn't it? This is language that might cause us to fear. Press for the mark, run for the prize, run the race that is set before us. And I used to be confused by these words, I will have to admit. Back in my early days with the Lord, when I began to see the grace of God, by grace are we saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I could see that, I saw that, I loved that, I embraced that. But then I began to see that there was more. I could go on, I could win the Lord as my bridegroom. And then I went, oh, well then I was saved by grace, but I gotta press and I gotta work and I gotta grow and I've gotta run this race. And I will work for this because it's worth it. But nothing is further from the truth. We cannot work for this. This is the one thing we cannot do. Let's turn back now to Philippians 3 and read the rest of this. 3, verse 8, we're going to start with that again. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is a love story, and you will win this place with Jesus by love alone, faith which worketh by love. It is Christ in you that will draw us on and empower us and give us the grace that we need to run and press and win. We won't be able to take credit for any running or pressing or praying or anything, growing. It is all the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for that. What a freedom. He said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. That makes me happy. I don't know about you. Let's turn to Galatians 4:19. Again, we're talking about growing into an image, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Tell me, verse 21, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Again, he is likening little children as being those under the law. He is not likening them to carnality and all kinds of other things we could go to. He is likening them to being under the law. Law keeping doesn't grow us up. Being Christ being formed in us does. Verse 29. Well, let me backtrack for a minute. Right after verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And we won't read this passage. The story ensues of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar had a child by Abraham. His name was Ishmael. He was a child of self-effort. Isaac was produced by his wife Sarah, a child of promise. And now we'll go to verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that is Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, That is Isaac, even so it is now. Verse 30, nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So thank you, Jesus. It isn't law that grows us up or saves us, is it? It is the word of his grace that grows us up, builds us up, and gives us an inheritance. And do you know what? It gives him an inheritance when you grow up in the word of his grace too. This is a love story in every sense of the word, a response to one another. He feeds among the lilies. The Song of Solomon, beautiful, and I hope we study it together someday. But the lilies are mentioned over and over and over again in the Song of Solomon. And what do? They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of them. They are lilies. He says he gathers lilies in that book and he feeds among the lilies. We can feed the Lord Jesus by appreciating him completely for what he did for us. He says, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That is in the Song of Solomon 2:2. That is, she is clothed in his righteousness alone, not under the curse of law keeping. So we will grow in grace and knowledge as we appreciate the Lord for his completely finished work for you. It is either grace or law. It cannot be both. So thank you, Lord. Let's turn to Romans 8:1. The righteousness of the law, we're going to find, is fulfilled in us, not by us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the Lord's life, the righteousness of the Lord, is fulfilled in us, not by us. And this is another wonderful, beautiful, freeing truth. It is Christ in you. Christ in you. So doing and don'ting doesn't get the job done, does it? My little children, I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you. Let's turn to Hebrews 12:1. It is Jesus who finishes the work in us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, again, this is so, so beautiful. What is the sin that so easily besets us? We have learned over and over again that the sin question is over as to our nature, isn't it? We are new creatures in Christ, but that old nature would like to bring up all the time, you know. You know, remember when the Lord said they would not have my land because they would not enter in because of unbelief? He has a land for us to enter into, a land of rest. It is finished. We need to believe that he is for us, that we can win him. You know, Enoch walked with God, and he had, by faith, he was translated. He was translated by faith. He had faith for that. He is for you in every circumstance, at all times, and for all the days of your life. So we don't want to keep our eyes on ourselves looking in, do we? We want to keep our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. He will perfect that which concerns us. Isn't that beautiful? It is to me. Our family used to play a lot of tennis, and we always used to say, keep your eye on the ball, and your feet will do the right thing, your arm will do the right thing, the rest of your body will do the right thing. You will hit the ball right in the middle of the racket on the sweet spot. And that is a thought that is very scriptural as far as keep your eyes on the Lord, the prize, and he will bring you through to completion. Oh, that is so glorious. You will be changed into his image by keeping your eyes on him. We all beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is intimately personal fellowship with him, a love story, the fellowship of a heart made one with him that can confidently trust him to finish the work that he has begun. So thank you, Lord, for that you will finish the work that you've begun. And I had thought we might get to the living creatures and the cherubim, but I don't think we will, because I think we should stop.